Well, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to invite you to turn to Judges chapter 4, and we're going to land up there in just a moment. But what I want to do today is share with you the story of two women from the Bible, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Two stories that I think give us some things to think about and consider for our own context today. One of the stories, we'll look at the actual biblical account of a woman during her lifetime. The second will tell the story of what happened to a woman from the Bible after she died. I know it sounds kind of weird and morbid, but just hang in there. Hopefully when we get there, it'll make sense to you. I want to start this morning by sharing a quote from one of my favorite theologians, John Goldengay. He writes this. He says, "Men can have mixed feelings about strong women. Though for me, strong women are not as worrying as strong men. Before my wife became disabled, she was quite capable of standing up to me. In my head, I can still hear her saying, 'John,' as a rebuke. I wish she were still able to say it." She was usually right, or at least plausible. In the seminary where I was principal, on a particular occasion, one of my women colleagues came to me during a financial crisis to make me face up to the need to make a tough decision, to make someone's post redundant, and thus to fire the person. I half knew this was needed, but I was not facing it. For a woman, the downside to being tough may mean frightening men away. One or two great single women I have known have been tough people who have had that effect on potential husbands. Now, as Goldengay writes these things, this is not just without context. He's writing them as he's thinking about a particular woman from the Old Testament that we know of as Deborah. Deborah was one of the judges of Israel, and her story is told in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Judges. Deborah's name in Hebrew means bee or wasp. She'll be described in a moment, once we get to the text, by a phrase that is often translated the wife of Lapidot, Lapidot meaning torches. However, the word for wife is the same word to be translated generically as woman. And Lapidot actually appears in the text in the female form. So while it's possible that this is a reference to a husband by the name of Lapidot, it could also very well be telling us that Deborah is a woman of torches, or maybe smoothed out, Deborah is a fiery woman, a fiery bee. Of course, we can't know for sure what was in the author's mind as he was writing this phrase, but I do think it's fair to say that based on Deborah's actions, as we read them in the text, she certainly was a fiery bee. Let's just read part of her account, starting at the beginning of Judges 4, partway through the chapter. "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived at Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, or a woman of torches, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand.' Barak said to her, 'If you go with me, I will go. But if you do not go with me, I will not go.'" It's interesting. Barak may be qualified to lead the army, and he's obviously highly thought of because he makes it into the book of Hebrews' list of heroes of the faith, but he ain't going to battle unless Deborah is walking alongside him. And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Herosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Herosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. We'll pause there and skip the part about a woman driving a tent peg through a man's skull, which shows up later on. There are a few strong women in this chapter, I must say. But hopefully that's enough to make the point. Deborah was a serious leader. If you were looking for a modern analogy, we might say that Deborah is the president, the pope, and Rambo, all bundled up in one female body. In the following chapter, chapter 5, there's a song attributed to both Deborah and Barak. I think the whole chapter just sort of, again, further shows how incredible Deborah really was. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but please feel free to do that at home. But let me just pick up a couple little phrases that jump out at me. Notice how this song starts as Deborah sings it. She sings that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. I love Deborah's sense of gifting and calling. She is not a reluctant leader at all. She's not looking around kind of going like, who me? Like, no one else going to step up to the plate? She's not backing into her leadership position. No, Deborah is saying, the leaders took the lead. I didn't lead because no one else would lead. I led because God made me a leader. I love that sense of unabashed clarity that Deborah lives with. A few verses later, she makes reference to the judge that preceded her, Shamgar. Now, Deborah gets two chapters. Shamgar only gets one verse. So I'll read his entire story for you. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. So he doesn't get a lot of print, but nonetheless, he sounds pretty impressive, doesn't he? I mean, he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Have any of you ever done that? No, this is pretty impressive. And he saved Israel. That sounds pretty impressive, too. Still, our fiery bee is not terribly impressed with him. She seems to think that if he was a real leader worth his salt, he would have left Israel in far better shape for her to take over than he actually did. Listen to what she says. She says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be. Until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Again, this woman, she knows her gifting. She understands her calling. She has a high standard of excellence, and nothing will get in her way. She's not just a great leader, In terms of all the leaders in the Bible, if you think of the scope of her leadership, the scope of her responsibility, she is right at the top of the greatest leaders in our sacred scriptures. Scott McKnight puts it this way. He says, Deborah was to her generation what Moses was to his. The word translated judged, shafat, combines the ideas of national leadership, judicial decisions, and political military savior. If we ask, what did women do? And we ask the question of Deborah, we learn that women could speak for God as a prophet, render decisions in a law court as a judge, exercise leadership over the entire spiritual, social Israel, and be a military commander who brought Israel to victory. To use other terms, she led the nation spiritually, musically, legally, politically, and militarily. Let us not pretend that her tasks were, you know, somehow just social and secular. Deborah was a woman leader of the entire people of God. Scott then goes on to muse this. Why are we so obsessed with studying the subordination of women to men, but not a woman like Deborah who subordinated men and enemies? Deborah is a shining example to hold up for the women in our midst who also have a leadership gifting and calling. You can be a fiery bee still today and bring that kind of strong, faithful, I would say desperately needed leadership to God's kingdom. Deborah actually is an example, I think, to all of us, men and women alike, of what it looks like to walk in confidence with the Lord when a person has truly grasped a vision of how God wants things to be and has clarity about how God can and wants to use them to bring that vision to reality. I would be delighted if God would one day let me be half the leader that Deborah was. She's an incredible example for every one of us to look up to. A great example, especially to women, about the possibilities of how God can, has, and still wants to use this half of the church in his kingdom. Second story I want to reflect on this morning is of a woman in the New Testament who is given no more than actually half a sentence of recognition. And yet her story continues to be written and rewritten up to the present day. Her name's Junia, and she's mentioned in Paul's greetings at the end of the book of Romans. Now, at first glance, it would seem that there's not a whole lot terribly complicated about this half sentence in the book of Romans. And yet, if you start looking at different translations of the text, you start to get the sense that the translators are wrestling with something behind the scenes that they can't all quite agree on. And I think it's helpful for us to try and understand what that is. So let me give you four different translations of Romans 16:7 to help make the point. Now, you're only going to get them one at a time, so this is going to be, like, you know, challenging. But I want you to, as we go through these four, try and see if you can note any differences that stand out to you. I'll let you mark your own work afterwards. Don't worry about being laughed at by the person next to you, okay? So what differences do you note? The NASB says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles." The ASV says this, "Salute Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles." The ESV says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles." And the NIV, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles." I think there's two significant differences that go beyond just choosing different words that we should take note of. First, you may have noted that in the first two passages, there was reference to Junius, who is a man. In the second two passages, there was reference to Junia, who is a woman. So this is the first issue we have to sort out. Is this a man or a woman? Next, there is a slight difference in the role this person plays, along with Andronicus. Three of the passages have the sense in which these two individuals are apostles. They are of note among the apostles, or outstanding among the apostles. The other instance has them pretty clearly not being apostles. They are well known to the apostles. There's a sense of distancing them from the apostles. So are they apostles or are they not apostles? Now, just quickly, as to the gender issue, you might wonder why there would be any argument about whether this is a man or a woman in the first place. The problem is this. The same Greek letters to write either name are the same letters. They would be identical. The only change would be depending where the accents fall on the letters. And in the earliest Greek manuscripts, there were no accents. They were added later. And so we have to find other evidence with which to make a decision. Is this more likely a woman or a man? Well, of course, I know what you're asking. Like, why does this matter at all? Well, it matters because it's been a fight for many to sort this out, because what's riding on it, it seems, is whether or not Paul recognized a female as an apostle, which would say something significant about his view of the kind of leadership and the kind of role a woman could have in the early church. In the New Testament, an apostle is one who is sent out and usually refers to someone sent as an authorized agent by Jesus or the Christian community. An apostle is one who is commissioned to transmit the message or otherwise carry out the instructions of the commissioning agent. So put in simple terms, there is an authority implication and there is a teaching implication in being an apostle. And it's because of these factors that arguments have raged for decades and centuries about how to read this passage. Now, as I was just kind of flipping through and looking at how various English versions handled the translation, I started to kind of notice a bit of a pattern. So I decided to run a highly scientific experiment overseen by the Ipsos Reid Group, so it's highly accurate. You don't have to worry about me doing any funny stuff here. I went to BibleHub.com, and I just plugged in this passage, and I just took the first, it gives you 28 versions. So I just took all 28 versions and I plotted them on a grid that I had just kind of chicken scratched on my desk notepad. I made two columns. Is it a man or is it a woman? And then had two rows. Is this person, you know, well known to the apostles or in the eyes of the apostles? And so here's how my highly scientific chart turned out. This is, folks, this is church work at its finest, right here. So you had male, female, in the eyes of or among, and I just started going through all 28, yes, 28, and just put them in the right place in the grid. The majority of the translations, as you can see, opted for the female name. That's where they currently landed up, not the male name. And the majority of the translations use language that allows for or fairly specifically indicates that this person is an apostle. It was the minority that were pretty clear to say this person's not an apostle. So woman and apostle won my highly scientific poll. Here's what jumped out at me. What jumped out at me was that there was one combination, as you note, that never shows up on my chart. One blank square. And that was the combination that this might be a man who was not an apostle. And as I sat and looked at that, it almost felt like, in the cases where the translators believed that this was a man, there was no reason to think about this person not being an apostle. So they just automatically were happy to say, man, okay, apostle. But in the cases where the conviction was that it is a woman, all of a sudden the translators started waffling a little bit, to the point that some of them clearly put her outside the circle of apostleship. Could there be a subtle or not so subtle bias at work in these kinds of translation decisions? Well, let's just do a little bit of history. Probably one of the clearest statements in church history to indicate an early opinion on the matter goes back to John Chrysostom, who dates back to the second half of the fourth century. He didn't seem to think there was a whole lot of ambiguity in terms of what was going on in the text. This was a female, this was an apostle. So he writes, "To be an apostle is something great, but to be outstanding among the apostles, just think what a wonderful song of praise that is. They were outstanding based on their works and virtuous actions. Indeed, how great the wisdom of this woman must have been that she was even deemed worthy of the title of apostle." And folks, he's not the only voice, not by any stretch. He represents the early majority opinion on the matter. If you look at early translations of this text, the Greek text, into other languages, Old Latin, the Vulgate, Sahidic and Bohairic, Coptic and Syriac, Junia is a woman. If you look at the church fathers, if you look at the Greek and Latin commentators for the millennium of the church, Junia is a woman. If you look at English translations up until about 1833, Junia is a woman. And it's not until after all this history that the tide starts to change in our English translations. Now, change, of course, doesn't mean wrong. It's just, boy, after that much history, you'd expect a good reason for change. Ironically, it's sort of, you know, one of our heroes of the faith who opened the door to popularizing the idea that Junia might actually be Junius, a man. Martin Luther commented that Andronicus and Junius were famous apostles, men of note among the apostles. Now, the idea had been suggested earlier. About 200 years earlier, someone else had already kind of posited that theory. But Luther's high-profile endorsement seems to have added a fair bit of fuel to the fire, as it were. Fast forward to the 20th century, which we're not that far from. The momentum towards a male reading really got rolling, and that can be seen clearly in developments within the two primary Greek texts used by pastors and Bible students. In 1927, the composite Greek New Testament, which later became known as the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, was then in its 13th edition. And they gave Junia the first official sex change and made her a man and relegated the female name down to a footnote as a possibility. 52 years later, in 1979, not that long ago, the footnote was erased altogether. Junia had finally been killed off. Alongside this came the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. I think their first edition was in 1955. They also wrote Junia as a man, Junius. And they gave their decision a rating. They would rate decisions of translation so you knew what level of certainty they had. They gave this decision an A rating, which meant virtually certain. And this carried on right through into the 1990s. So for much of the 20th century, think of this, for much of the 20th century, the primary Greek text used in the study of Scripture supported the idea of this being a male apostle up until 1998, just 20 years ago. In 1998, both the Nestle-Aland and UBS Greek New Testament made a reprint. And lo and behold, Junia was back in the Bible story again. And Junius, the male name, now was not only not in the text, it wasn't even put in the footnotes. He was gone altogether, and she was back. And ironically, the rating given to the female version of the name was an A rating, virtually certain. What I find interesting in this whole story is what was stated about the decision on the name choice prior to changing it back to the female Junia. 4 years earlier, in 1994, in the 1994 version of the UBS Greek New Testament, Bruce Metzger, who is a member of the UBS publication committee, so he's an insider, he's part of the group making these decisions, he wrote this statement in the commentary accompanying the translation, outlining how and why the committee members were divided about whether it should be a man or a woman. Here's what he wrote. Some members, considering it unlikely that a woman would be among those styled apostles, understood the name to be masculine, Junius. Others, however, were impressed by the facts that, one, the female Latin name Junia occurs more than 250 times in Greek and Latin inscriptions found in Rome alone, whereas the male name Junius is unattested anywhere. There is not a single place where it's attested in history. And, two, when Greek manuscripts began to get accents put into them, the early scribes wrote the feminine Junia every time. In other words, based on the actual historical existence of a female name and the fact that no such male name has ever been found, based on the fact that earliest scribes, to include accents, who lived far closer to Jesus' day than we do, all began putting in the accents to agree that it was a female name. And based on the large majority of usage by the church fathers for a millennium of church history, the conclusion needs to be that this is a woman. The only reason the committee had for altering the historical reading to a man's name, as Metzger himself admits, and I applaud him for his honesty, the only reason to make it a man is that you bring to the text a preconceived notion that in the Bible, a woman can't be an apostle, so this can't be a woman. As J. Eldon Epp says, Metzger is acknowledging that it was an extraneous and prejudicial factor that led to the writing of a man's name. Or in the words of James Dunn, the assumption that it must be a male is a striking indictment of male presumption regarding the character and structure of earliest Christianity. Thankfully, Junia has been given her voice back. While many translations after 1833 started printing this person as a man, the trend in recent history has reverted once again to the historical reading, the one that the evidence by far supports. Junia has by and large been returned to her rightful place in God's redemption story. Unfortunately, hers is not an isolated story. The experience of a woman being marginalized in the kingdom simply for being a woman, that story has been written over and over and over again. And as uncomfortable as I am thinking about how the story in our sacred scripture of Junia has been so badly mishandled, it's equally uncomfortable for me when we perpetuate that experience for women in the kingdom today, when we do that. And I started this series talking about patriarchy in the Bible, and you know, what do we do with that? There's no question that almost the entirety of the Bible is set in that kind of a context, in that patriarchal context. And we have to admit, our sacred scripture does have stories of women being used as pawns, treated as property, enjoying fewer rights than men. We can't say it's not there. It is. But it's not the whole story, not by any stretch. For all the negative connotations that come with this patriarchal backdrop, to me, it makes the inclusion in the Bible story of women like Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and Esther and Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Junia, Persis, Eudio, Syntyche, and on and on. Those stories are all the more noteworthy then to me. These women are certainly remarkable in their own right, no doubt, but the telling of their stories against a patriarchal backdrop only makes them all the more standouts. And I believe reveals the heart of God for the way in which he's designed women and men to play significant roles in his kingdom together, even when that's a countercultural notion. See, the reality, folks, is that it's not the Bible who silences women. It's not the earliest followers of Jesus who silenced women. But rather, if women are silenced or sidelined, it's you and I who are doing that. I know sometimes people sneer when they hear, you know, references to a feminist reading of Scripture or a minority reading of Scripture, or, you know, you pick one of the other perspectival readings of Scripture that people engage in today. You know, we write those off because, wow, they're biased. They're reading with a bias. There's a bias at work. That may be true. That is true. But we're deceived when we say that as though we think we're somehow not biased. We all bring lenses through which we see Scripture, no matter how hard we try not to. At least, those perspectives are honest and upfront about the set of lenses they're reading through. You see, our reality is that we've grown up in a context where our Bible reading and our scholarship for a long time has been in the hands of Western European white males. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that that's somehow not reading Scripture through a certain set of lenses. In his book, The Blue Parakeet, Scott McKnight writes this challenge to pastors, and I decided to take him up on it. So here's what he says. He says, I want you to take to the pulpit someday and get folks to open their Bibles to Romans 16:7. I want you to ask them to do something that may make them feel sacrilegious, if not abominating. I want you to ask them to strike out Junius from their Bibles. The man never existed. The name never existed. And it is an embarrassment to the church to have that name in a Bible. If you want to do this emphatically, above the place where they strike out Junia, have them write Alice, or some woman who went through the struggle to gain recognition for what God had gifted her to do. Maybe your Bible already has the correction in it, restoring Junia to her rightful place. Regardless, the point remains. And I want to invite you to think just for a moment. What are the names of the women you know who have not been recognized the way men have for what God has gifted them to do and be? Maybe it's the name of your daughter, your wife, a colleague, a friend. Who do you know who has had this kind of struggle, either in the past or is currently walking through this kind of struggle? Maybe the struggle is the result of outside voices or outside expectations, outside limitations being imposed on her. Maybe it's the result of her own internal barriers, self-doubt, self-imposed limitations, an inability to view herself as God views her, or to see her own giftedness clearly. Now, as a pastor, I of course have a shelf of Bibles. It's kind of a prerequisite to the job. You don't get an office until you have a shelf of Bibles. I just pulled a few out, and very quickly I had three right away that had three translations that had killed off Junia and had written Junius in there. And yes, I took my pen and I crossed Junius out, a fictitious person, and instead wrote in each of those places the names of a real woman I know who in some way has experienced the struggle of Junia. And it will be a reminder for me whenever I come to that page in those Bibles of the way in which such silencing of gifted and called women in the kingdom of God takes place. And it will be a reminder that I have a responsibility to my sisters in Christ who contend courageously and skillfully alongside me as equals in the cause of the gospel. Women within our walls, women outside our walls. I have a responsibility to let them use all God has given them and to encourage them in all God has called them to do for the sake of his kingdom. I am determined to make sure I will never act so as to be one that would silence the stories of faithful women following Jesus and being used to bring him glory. I don't know what names come to your mind, but whatever name or names they are, they're not just names. They're human beings created in the image of God, gifted by the Holy Spirit, called to passionately follow Jesus with every fiber of their being. What will you do to encourage her, support her, cheer her on, empower her? What will you do to ensure her name is not written out of the story God is writing, but to ensure rather that she is given her rightful place as a daughter of the King, giving all for the kingdom because of her love for Jesus and all to his glory and to his honor? I invite you to just a quiet moment of reflection. If it helps you to close your eyes and bow your head, I invite you to do that. If he hasn't already, in this time as I've been speaking, would you just ask God, even right now, if there are any women in your life that he would call you to encourage or empower in some way to be all God has made her to be? Maybe you know a Deborah who has incredible leadership skills and abilities that would significantly contribute to the cause of the gospel, but who isn't getting the opportunity to actually be a Deborah because she's up against some roadblocks that you could help cheer her past. You could pray her past. Who knows, maybe you even have the ability, some ability to actually remove that roadblock altogether. Or maybe it's someone with a different mix of gifts. It doesn't have to be leadership, but a woman you know with other abilities and calling that you just clearly know need to be exercised in God's mission in the world, but there's some limiting factor, there's some marginalization taking place. And maybe you can do something about that. Brothers and sisters, we have a responsibility to one another and to God. This isn't simply about giving women a good experience in life. No. Our effectiveness in the mission of God, in the sharing and the living of the good news of Jesus is the very thing at stake here. It doesn't get more important than this. Is God bringing someone to mind today that needs some encouragement or empowering? And then I would simply ask you, so what are you going to do about it? When you leave here today, what action will you take to respond to the prompt of the Holy Spirit? And Heavenly Father, for any women here in the auditorium who feel in some way like a junior, like they are struggling to find their voice, to find their wings, to be able to fully soar in the gifting and calling that you've placed on them, either because of their own self-doubt or because of ways in which they've experienced marginalization, they've experienced devaluing. May the loudest voice they hear today and every day forward be your voice, God, reminding them that they are made in your image as much as any man is. They are given the same Holy Spirit. You are calling them to the entirety, the fullness of what you've created them for. So may their eyes be completely on you. May their hearts be fully surrendered to you. And may their courage to say yes to you, in spite of opposition, be emboldened this day by your Holy Spirit. I ask these things all in the name of Jesus. Amen.